We're in Acts chapter 2. Last week we got as far as verse 28. So we're only about a third of the way through Peter's sermon. But rather than picking up from verse 29, which is where Peter starts explaining the quote he's read from Psalm 16, it makes more sense to go back a bit and just pick up. So he begins by explaining to the crowd. We know at least 3,000 of that crowd become Christians at the end of the sermon, so there's probably more than that. And they've all come together because they've heard these 120 disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language, and they're from all over the known world. So Peter stands up, transformed by being filled with the Holy Spirit, and very boldly and bravely preaches the truth without worrying what the listeners think about what he's saying, whether they like it. He's not trying to please them or, you know, butter them up. He's giving it to them straight with both barrels, really. So if we pick it up, so in verse 14 he begins his message explaining that we're not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so in verse 17, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. So we've looked at that in a previous week, basically explaining that the Holy Spirit has come in power for everyone, for all people, all humans, men, women, young, old, even if you're in the lowest jobs, the servants, it's for everyone. No discrimination, no exclusions. It's just for those who believe in the Lord. And then if we pick it up in verse 22... So, I think, what version have you got, Cliff?
NIV.
And you're, so I think the rest of us are New King James. Cliff, would you like to read from verse 22 to verse 33?
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned into the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear."
Thank you, Cliff. So we'll just pause there. We're still not, you know, we're still working our way through this message that Peter preached, the first message of the church age. And so having explained that the supernatural events that all these Jews from all over the world had seen and experienced and heard from as a fulfillment of Joel. From verse 22, Peter immediately begins talking about Jesus Christ. That's his purpose, and that's always a good encouragement for us. That's what this is, who we're called to talk about. This is, you know, we're not promoting a church or a religion. We're promoting a person, a unique person. So as we saw last time, Peter is talking to these men of Israel. He's getting their attention. He's telling them to listen to what he's got to say. He's being very, you know, bold. He's talking about Jesus from Nazareth, and he's reminding them that they all knew about the miracles, wonders and signs that God did 3.5 years, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, many of them. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, John says, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, there probably wouldn't be enough space in the world for all the books. Because obviously everyone would have their own take on it. You know, so many things he did. So he then goes on in verse 23 to say that Jesus' death was actually part of God's purpose and plan. So this is a real learning for Peter, because remember, before Jesus' death, they did not have a clue. They were trying to talk Jesus out of, you know, Peter said, no, you're not going to die, Jesus, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter was completely clueless, and in fact, you know, when Jesus died, the disciples were devastated because they didn't understand what was happening. We know from the beginning of the book of Acts that after the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days explaining the scriptures to them. So now Peter is sharing what he's learned from Jesus with all these Jews and say, look, you know, Jesus' death was not just a tragic accident of fate. God actually had a plan and a purpose, and he'd planned it the foreknowledge of God, he'd planned it way before we know the creation of the world. Yeah. And he's saying to them, you took him. So God used you guys, you men of Israel, God used you to take him by lawless hands. Those high priests and the people who arrested Jesus, they had no legal basis for arresting him. He was a perfect man. You've taken him by lawless hands. And basically they used the Roman authorities to execute him, because if you remember in the Gospels, it said they took him to the Romans because they didn't have the authority to execute people. They were an occupied nation under Rome, and Rome decided who got executed. It was part of their law and order. And but he basically is kind of pointing the finger at them and saying, look, you are responsible for his death. You know, it was your idea. You had him put to death. And then, but he then says, you know, same sentence, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Last week, we saw that phrase, the pains of death, is actually the word for labour pains or birth pains. And as you know, I recommend a Bible commentary app called Enduring Word, which is done by a pastor in David Guzik in Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara in California, who's taught through every verse of the Bible over 30 years and recorded them and put all his commentary notes up. They're very good. And he was basically saying, what Peter's saying here is that the tomb of Jesus was in effect like a womb. And Jesus, it was impossible for Jesus to stay within that tomb. And just as it's impossible for a baby to stay inside the womb, it's growing and growing and growing, and when it's ready, it's coming out. It's the same with Jesus. It was impossible for him to stay in the grave. And we mentioned last week that this is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. And it's proof that he was sinless. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, key verse which we need to memorize and get written on our hearts, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So that was the exchange. It was the exchange at the cross. And in fact, it also says in Romans that the way the exchange happened was through baptism. that we were actually baptized into Christ when he died. And so I like to think of it this way, is that we kind of infected or polluted Jesus with our sin when he took us into himself spiritually. And so when he died, he was dying for our sin. He became sin with our sin because he was sinless. And then because he was sinless, death could not legally keep its hold on him. We're going to see Peter a bit in today's passage that we're coming on to for the first time this week. We're going to see from the quote from Psalms that Peter is proving to the Jews that Jesus is God, he's divine. He's not just a human. So that was another reason why it was impossible for him to stay in the grave. But we know, it says, Jesus was raised to life for our justification. It says that in Romans. And so that means it was done so that we could be declared righteous. Because we were put in Christ spiritually by God. And so that made he became sin with our sin. Because he was guiltless, once he'd taken the punishment for that sin, God raised him from the dead. And and so that's how we know we're righteous and our sins are forgiven, and Jesus' sacrifice is perfect and powerful and able to save us completely forever. One sacrifice, amen. So then Peter comes on with his second quote. So we've had a quote from Joel. Now we're going to get a quote from verse 25. It's a quote from Psalm 16. And this is this is one of many psalms where David, filled with the Holy Spirit, is speaking prophetically. And quite a lot of the psalms is actually Jesus speaking through David. And so what we can see here is that is the case, because David's saying, you know, you're not going to leave my soul in Hades. This is I think the rest of us have got the New King James here. Which is a bit more specific than the NIV version. It's talking about my soul being in Hades, and we talked about Hades being a place where the dead went since Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So David is speaking the words of Jesus. Jesus saw his Father God always before him at his right hand, and so Jesus' heart rejoiced, his tongue was glad. He knew that his body is resting in hope. So when his body was laid in the tomb, Jesus knew it was only temporary. That's what it means by resting in hope. He had a confident, certain expectation that he was going to return to his body, and his body would not decay. That God the Father would not leave his soul in Hades. And then it goes on in verse 28, "You've made known to me the ways of life." That's the resurrection. "You will make me full of joy in your presence." So that's as far as we got last week. So that was a bit of a recap. So let's go on to verse 29. "Men and brethren," or brothers, brethren's the old English from the old King James Version. "Men and brothers, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So they all knew that. I'm sure many of these Jews most of them would have visited David's tomb and revered, you know, paid their respects or prayed there. And in fact, you can go to Jerusalem today. David's tomb is there. You can go visit it. Very close to where the Garden of Gethsemane is and where Jesus died and rose again. Verse 30. So Peter's explaining to all these Jews, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne." He's talking about David. "Foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So a very clear explanation from David, from Peter there, explaining that David was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm sure, as I say, he'd probably only learned this from Jesus a few weeks before, but he's passing it on.
It's an interesting thing on that. That his body, you know, his body will not see decay.
Yeah.
Because the Jewish belief at that time was that the soul finally departed from the body 4 days after death.
Okay. Yeah.
That's hence he you know, 3 days.
Yeah.
And also as well, you've got the parallel with Lazarus.
Yeah.
Who was in the tomb 4 days when Jesus showed up.
Yeah.
He
waited so the Jews knew he was game over.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so no sort of accidental, you know, reviving.
Oh, he might not have been dead. That,
yeah.
Because that's what would have come out if it had went the next day.
Yeah.
Oh, he's probably just unconscious.
Yeah, that's right. So, and you know, the good thing is that because Jesus' body will not see corruption, any corruption our bodies experience is temporary. So, you know, the last person I was involved with the burial was my dad 3 years ago. He was cremated, and my mum sprinkled his ashes all around the his favourite tree in the back garden. So, when Jesus comes back again, it says the dead will rise. So, and I believe, you know, that God will reconstitute the bodies wherever they were cremated, buried at sea, whatever, wherever they were burnt a lot, you know, whatever. God can put them back together again, and this time they're not gonna decay. You know, no more grey hair.
Your heavenly body, as I call it, you know, which is totally different to this one.
Yeah, yeah, and in fact, it says in Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. So, you know, the fact that the atoms and the molecules that were in his body were the same ones after he rose again 3 days later, you know, God just made it free of death. So that's what I believe is going to happen to our bodies. You know, God's going to put those atoms, those molecules back together, but this time,
that's Thessalonians 4, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, which says
that those that of us the dead will be raised.
Yep.
And then those of us that are
still alive will be caught up.
Will be caught up and changed instantly.
In the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because if you think about it, Adam and Eve, all that happened between them having a perfect body that was never going to die, and then they're suddenly their body's starting to die, was that sin. It says in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 8, that they were crowned with the glory of God. So I believe, you know, when they sinned, the glory of God departed from their bodies and they realised they were naked. Because they didn't actually need clothes before they sinned. Mm. So I believe, you know, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' clothes were so bright that they couldn't even look at it. Mm. So I believe that before Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies were clothed in the glory of God in such a way that you couldn't see their nakedness. And when they sinned, that's when they realised they were naked. The glory of God had gone. So I think, you know, we're going to have a glorious, those, you know, the bodies that God intended us to have at the beginning, we're going to have them again. And so that's relevant to this, that Jesus' flesh did not see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he had 120 people with him. And we know, it says in, I think, Corinthians, that Jesus appeared to 500 people in the period of his resurrection. Mm. So Peter's saying, look, we all saw him. You know, well, so it's...
That 500 was at once.
Yeah, right.
I mean, that's not including...
So there could be more than 500, yeah.
Yeah.
So good point, Cliff. So that's in 1 Corinthians, I think, where Paul mentions that. And... So we're all witnesses of this. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So we've got the Trinity there, haven't we? Which again is revelation for the Jews. They've always believed in one God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however it is pronounced. And now Peter is immediately beginning to explain to them that God is three persons in one. So he's saying that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the God who is the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out the Holy Spirit on all those 120 disciples, which you now see and hear. So, you know, he's basically saying God is here with us in a new and radically different way than we the Jewish nation have ever experienced before. In the past, he kind of lived in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and a very limited number of people could have direct contact or access. Now God has kind of torn the curtain from top to bottom. That happened at the death of Jesus, and now the Holy Spirit's here to make, so the new Holy of Holies is going to be in the heart of these believers. And so now he makes his second quote from Psalm 110 verse 34. So Jacob, would you read from verse 34 to verse 39, and this is the last bit of Peter's recorded message.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call."
Okay, thank you. So this, he begins by quoting Psalm 110, and he's basically saying, he's just said that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he's giving now a scriptural basis for saying that. So Psalm 110 says, "The Lord," so that would be God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's Jesus. So God the Father says to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. It's between 25 and 30 times it's quoted in the New Testament. And it's interesting because David Guzik, I was listening to him teaching on this on the Enduring Word app, and he was basically saying that the most common language in the world at this time was Greek. It's called Koine Greek. It was like everyday Greek language. And a lot of the Jews, when they read the Old Testament, they would be reading it in Greek because that was the language they were using all the time. And so Peter is actually quoting from the Greek. I think it's the Septuagint it's called, for reasons you can research at the time. But so he's quoting from the Greek. And the word he uses for Lord is the word that's used throughout that Old Testament for God. So basically he's saying that he's quoting David, and he's saying the Lord, who they know is Yahweh, or in the Greek, I think it's Kyrie. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, my Kyrie, my God, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So the Jews who were listening to Peter would know that Peter, applying this scripture to Jesus Christ, is saying to them, Jesus Christ is God. He is divine. He's the Messiah. He's not just the Messiah. We knew Moses said the prophet would come like him in the future, but Peter's explaining to these thousands of Jewish guys here that he's not just a human Messiah, not just a human prophet. He is God himself, who is, he's a divine Messiah. And that's why he can sit at the right hand of God. That's why he can pour out the Holy Spirit, which we've received, and you can too, as he's going to explain in a minute. And and you know, his time in heaven is temporary. Obviously, they'd heard Jesus say just about 10 days beforehand that he was going to return in the same way they'd seen him go. The angels told them that after Jesus went up to heaven. And now he's saying that Jesus is going to stay in heaven until his enemies, until God the Father makes his enemies a footstool for Jesus Christ. And we're still part of that process. So as we preach in the gospel, we're inviting people, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the message we're inviting people to receive. And those that refuse to accept the gospel will become a footstool for Jesus. He will trample them under his feet, as you can read at the end of Revelation. So Peter quotes this verse, and then he says, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he's saying this repeatedly. He's saying to them, you know, I'm talking to you all about Jesus. This, you need to fix your attention on this person, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God. He was crucified by your hands, but it was part of God's plan. And God has now exalted him. He's raised him from the dead. He's returned to heaven temporarily. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the one you crucified, the one you rejected, now he is Lord God and Messiah. Now, all the Jews were hoping and longing for the Messiah, particularly since the Romans. So this is serious information. This is radically challenging information to them, because most of them there, well, I'm sure they would all have heard about Jesus' crucifixion and his alleged resurrection. And quite a lot of them, particularly those that lived in Jerusalem and Israel, may have witnessed it themselves. And so for them, if they thought, oh, you know, good on the Pharisees and the chief priests, they've got rid of him, he was a fake. But I'm sure there are a lot of them there today would have been devastated that Jesus died, because maybe they'd been healed by him, maybe they'd experienced his miracles, they'd been fed, you know, by him. And so, and they, you know, the news of his resurrection may, obviously this is when it's going global. Everyone's going to hear about it. So their response, and I think this shows that a good way to preach the good news is to challenge people personally. What's this got to do with you? You know, and that's, you know, certainly that's what helped me respond to the gospel when I was younger, is that I was told, you have sinned, John. You are not worthy to go to heaven. You don't deserve to go to heaven. Really, you deserve hell. But God loves you. And Jesus has died in your place on the cross. He's taken your sins upon himself, so that, and he died and rose again so that you could be welcomed back to God's family. And you need to turn around and come back to God. So this is what happens here. So Peter, these thousands of guys, he's really just fired the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, straight at them. And we know it's effective because it says, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brothers, what should we do?'" As they realised, you know, this Messiah we've been waiting for, you know, thousands of years, you're telling us that we are responsible for crucifying him. And we thought it was all over, but you're telling us he actually came alive again. You've all seen him, and he's gone to heaven. And the reason we can hear you speaking in each of our native languages is because the Spirit of God is now within you. You know, what do we do? Is God going to wipe us out? And then so Peter then says, and so they're not just asking Peter. It says they're asking the rest of the apostles. So they're spread out in the crowd. And you can imagine there's no sound system, 3,000 people. In fact, there's 120 of them spread out in the crowd. They're all saying, you know, if they could hear what Peter's saying, they're turning to, you know, the people speaking in this language, I guess the language they could understand, and they're saying, right, what have we got to do? What does God want us to do? So Peter then, final bit of his message, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's 38, "the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And I suppose he's referring back to Joel that he quoted at the beginning of his message, that God's saying, God is going to pour out his Spirit on everyone. And so this is for you. And he finished the quote from Joel saying, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So The first thing Peter tells them to do is repent. And that word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, resulting in a complete change of direction for your life. And so repent is not something we do to earn God's salvation. It's purely the process of receiving God's salvation. And, you know, so if we said, you know, you tonight come to my house, you all had to leave your homes to get here. And, you know, you can't get here without doing that. And so that's the kind of analogy that you have got to change your heart and change your attitude to Jesus Christ, change your attitude towards yourself and towards God, and so that it lines up with what God is saying, who God is, what who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus has done for you, his death and resurrection. That's what repentance means. And that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'm sure most of that crowd would be familiar with John the Baptist, so they were familiar. And, you know, Jews had ceremonial washing as part of their you know, worship, Old Covenant worship. And so Peter's saying, right, you know, I guess they all went down to the river or wherever. Doesn't tell us exactly where they baptized them, but I'm telling you all need to be baptized so that your sins can be remitted. So that's an eradication of sins, you know, so you can be clean. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you. And yes, you know, so that's the gospel. You know, we're telling people enough about Jesus Christ so they get to the place of saying, what should I do, you know. And then the good news is, this is what we tell people: you repent, change your attitude, change your heart, change your direction in life, be baptized. So that's a public sign that you believe what you've heard, because you know, you were baptized a few years ago, Jacob, and I guess we've all been baptized in this room. And, you know, that's the way that you let all your friends and family, anyone else who wants to come and watch, know that you're serious about this. This is a life-changing decision you're making. And it's good to do that physical act to publicly declare what's going on in your heart. And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. And we're included in it. The promises to those 3,000 guys there, to their children, to all who are afar off. So the UK is pretty far off from where Jerusalem is. And as many as our Lord our God will call. And we were talking on Sunday about the full number of the Gentiles coming in to God's kingdom. And then all Israel will be saved. So, you know, only God knows what the number is. But it is, as a reference to it here, as many as the Lord our God will call. And yeah, so any comments or thoughts on that last bit of Peter's message?
No, it's just they've gone sort of back and forward and back and forward and back and forward. They've plucked out the necessaries from the whole Bible, really, haven't they?
Yeah, he's quoted three passages from the Old Testament, Joel and two Psalms. And you find that throughout the New Testament, There is a large, very large number of verses from the Old Testament quoted throughout the New Testament. Mm. And
it tells you that the Old Testament matters.
Definitely. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Right. And you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. Mm. And I think someone was saying, you know, all the truth of the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. And all the truth of the Old Testament is fulfilled and revealed in the New Testament. So it's an integrated whole. Mm. Yeah. And there, I think...
there is that diagram with all the interconnections, isn't there?
Oh, I've seen it.
Have you? Yeah. Okay, we'll put it in our WhatsApp group. Have we got a WhatsApp group for the Bible study?
Not that I'm aware of.
I think I created one.
You made two.
Sorry?
I think you made one and then you made another one.
Now.
So we've got two for this.
Have we?
Yeah.
Oh dear, okay.
I'll see if I can find it.
Well, what I started doing, Jacob, is... well, I'll talk about that when this has stopped recording, because that's a digression. Oh, we have, yeah. Okay. Right, so I'll delete one of them. And, so I'll add Cliff to one of them, and I'll... and then you can put the diagram in.
Yeah.
if you've got it somewhere.
Yeah, I haven't actually got it to hand, but I'll find it.
Yeah.
I might have it in my.
It's on Reels. I've probably got it saved.
Mm. Yeah, a PDF would be good. I don't know if you like a static, an image rather than a video. But anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think the Book of Revelation in particular has got like 600 or 700 references to the Old Testament in it. Lots from the Book of Daniel. We're not doing the Book of Revelation. Maybe we'll do that after we've done Acts. But anyway, see how long it takes to get through. Jacob, any thoughts or comments on the last bit of Peter's sermon before we move on? Okay, so let's just go on. Phil, could you read verses 40 to 47?
A vital church grows. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this persevere generation.
Perverse or crooked.
Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul as many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as one had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread house to house, they ate the food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
So this is a wonderful passage of scripture describing what a healthy church is like, or any Christian community, where the Holy Spirit is allowed free reign, where the word of God is respected and accepted, you know, with authority. And where there are people who are born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, who love God, this is what it looks like. And, we experience a tiny bit of this in our church fellowship. You can experience it. You know, I've been in churches in different places as I've moved around over throughout my life. But there's nothing better than experiencing this, you know, as a Christian. And this is what is attractive. This is what you don't find in the world. So verse 40, I think it takes about 2 minutes to read Peter's sermon. This guy David Guzik I was listening to, he was saying someone in his church was complaining, well, how come Peter only preached for 2 minutes and you preach for 40 minutes every Sunday? And he says, well, the answer is in verse 40. It says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So obviously Luke is the historian who's writing this. What he's given us here is a summary, the main points, the main thrust that we need to know. But Peter talks for, I'm sure he talked for at least 40 minutes.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it could have been for hours for all we know, because Paul's definitely did. Later in Acts, he's going for hours.
Oh, yeah.
And so we were in,
somebody fell out the window.
Yeah, so someone fell out the window. And we were in Derby, and there was a lot of teaching there, you know. So I think when someone has got revelation of God's word and they're explaining it and they're teaching it, it's kind of feeding your spirit, and you're drinking it in, and you know, your body, your backside might get sore, you might get uncomfortable, but you want it, you know, because that's and so basically that's what Peter was doing, and he was saying them, be saved from this perverse generation, crooked generation. Well, we were all saved from we were all crooked and perverse in our sinful nature before we got saved, and every human on this planet is in the same boat when they come to Christ, and they have to make that choice to be saved. A bit like Noah, you know, they all had the option to get on the ark and none of them did, apart from Noah and his family. But now, through the Holy Spirit, many people are turning to Christ. Verse 30, 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So not necessarily everyone did. So there, you know, it strikes me that there's probably a lot more than the 3,000 were saved. There was some who were thinking, well, that's interesting. I'm going to think about this a bit more. I'm going to see how this pans out. And I'm not sure I'm quite happy with doing my animal sacrifices at the temple and all my friends and family. Or maybe I've got an influential position in the Jewish society. And if I do this, maybe it won't. You know, maybe I'll get sacked or fired or kicked out by my family. But it says those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's interesting that they use the word soul in the New King James. So in the Spirit-filled Life Bible, it's got a little asterisk next soul, and it refers to Luke 21:19, which is where they give the definition of the Greek word, which they call word wealth in this Bible. So 21:19, it says souls. The Greek word is psuche, from which we get psychology or psyche, and it's our mind, will and emotions, if you study it through the Bible. We also get psychosis, psychiatrist, psychedelic. Psuche is the soul as distinguished from the body. It is the seat of the affections, the will, the desire, the emotions, the mind, the reason and understanding. Psuche is the inner self or the essence of life. The word often denotes person or self. Psuche is not dissolved or ended by death. Body and spirit may be separated, but spirit and soul can only be distinguished. So yeah, so it's basically the soul that gets saved. So obviously the body doesn't change when we get saved. The spirit is born again, and the soul it was added to the church. Yeah, so that's you know, so it's when you connect socially with people through your soul, you start learning, you start the transformation process. Our spirits are transformed instantly when we're born again. Our soul is a lifelong process of being renewed. It says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind," which is part of our soul. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that's what we're to do as well. So the New Testament is the apostles' doctrine. That's why we've got it. It's been written down. So Peter wrote some letters, John wrote some letters, Paul wrote most of them, and others as well. And they record the apostles' doctrine, and the New Testament explains all the teaching of the Old Testament. So really, the apostles, as was happening here, the apostles were effectively teaching the Old Testament to these people, because that was the Bible. So it's basically explaining the new covenant, and so they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. So it's a lifelong process of understanding this book. So, you know, well done, Cliff. You're 80, I think, aren't you? And you're still, you know, my dad was 84 when he went to heaven, and he was still reading his Bible every day. He was still learning. He was still getting revelation. You know, God's designed this book, so we're never going to think, oh, I know everything now. I'll put that back on the shelf. And no, there's always more, because the Holy Spirit is the living God, and he can bring depths of meaning out of verses that you've been maybe reading the same verse every day of your life. But, you know, tomorrow he can bring something fresh and new, because you're in your situation, it has a new meaning. So we should always continue in the apostles' doctrine. I remember when I was at Bible school in 1993, and the guy who'd kind of set it up, he said to me, my advice to you, he said, continue to systematically read the Bible daily for the rest of your life. He said, if you do that, it will stop you getting into ditches of false emphases, because you get these Bible teachers and they've got a pet topic or a pet subject and they'll only preach on that, and you can get a bit out of balance, you know. So, but I thought that's really good advice, and you know, my grandfather was doing it and my dad was doing it, so it was very easy and natural for me to, yeah, I'm going to do that. And you know, I use a Bible reading plan called the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, which is on YouVersion. The reason I like it, and there's other similar ones, is it every day you get a mix of Old Testament and New Testament. So I think, Jacob, you're working your way through for your first time, I think. Is that right? Through the whole Bible?
No, I've read the whole Bible.
You have. That's great. That's good. So what I think once you've basically got the gist of the whole flow, I think it's good to have like what I call a balanced diet, you know, on a daily basis. Although you, at the end of the day, you should be led by the Holy Spirit. And if He says you know, spend the next month in one book of the Bible, then do that. But just commenting here on that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So this tells us that, you know, we're not lone rangers. Being a Christian is not just me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible as a hermit. So that's why these people in the past who became hermits, you know, and isolated themselves, one guy lived up a tree for 30 years and stuff like that, they were not continuing in the apostles' doctrine. You know, they probably had taken one verse, said, right, you know, maybe I need to live up a tree for 30 years. No, just keep reading the Bible and you'll realise we're actually called to be in fellowship, because, you know, it says in Proverbs that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. In other words, and marriage is a good example of this, you know, you knock the rough edges off each other. Amen. I heard someone say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. And what the point he was making is none of us are perfect. We're put in churches because there'll be times when I upset and annoy you, you'll upset and annoy me. It could be because you've sinned or I've sinned or both of us have sinned, because we're not perfect. But when you're in fellowship, it gives you an opportunity to practice forgiveness, humility, apology, correction, challenge, and that's where you grow. You know, like in a family, that's how we grew, didn't we? You know, we got a smack around the ear or the backside, and we sometimes fought with our other family members, and sometimes it was our fault, sometimes it was their fault, sometimes it was both our fault. And you basically grow and mature as a person. You learn to become less selfish. You learn to think about other people in a family. That's, you know, that's what it's for. And same in the church. The church is a family. And you know, who's ever been annoyed by someone else in a church congregation?
Oh,
yeah.
Sorry?
Who's ever been annoyed by another member of a church congregation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And sometimes it can be very big stuff. I don't want to sort of make it all amusing. Sometimes you can be deeply hurt and upset by other members of the church. That happened to me as a teenager. But I had the wisdom not to give up on the church, blame the church, which is the worldwide body of Christ. I mean, there are times where God will lead you from one congregation to another congregation, but it should always be for the right reason. I think, you know, we should always keep our hearts open and clear towards every other person, and that happens through forgiveness. And you know, Paul said, live at peace with your brothers and sisters as much as it depends on you. Amen. So that means if anyone offends me, I have a policy decision in advance, I will forgive them, because that's for my benefit. And if I do that, then I will grow and mature through the knocks and the things of life. And the other thing about continuing in the apostles' doctrine is if you're part of a church that is diverging from the apostles' doctrine, then that's going to affect fellowship. And if we're in fellowship, if we're in healthy fellowship, say I'd say something tonight and you say, well, actually, John, there's another scripture here that disagrees with what you've just said. If we've got a healthy relationship, I'm not going to throw my toys out the pram if Phil says that to me afterwards. I'll say, oh, I didn't see that. Thanks, Phil. You know, that's the way it works. So the fellowship and the apostles' doctrine are to keep us on the straight, you know, on the straight path following Jesus. And so having healthy relationships and staying in the Word of God is a good sign. And if you're really living out the Bible, then your relationships will get deeper and more loving and more blessed. Amen. Because like the letters of John, we have to wind up soon, but the letters of John are excellent for this. The point he makes is you can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. In other words, you might claim to have the best knowledge of the Bible of anyone in the church, but if you're not loving everyone else in the church better than everyone else, Paul says knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And so it's about, you know, not just knowledge, it's about living it out. And if we live it out, then the fellowship gets better and we get a greater understanding of God's word. And so these two things are very important. And then it talks about the breaking of bread and in prayer. So these are all vital ingredients of a healthy Christian life. Breaking of bread. It talks about, remember, it says, as often as you do this, you know, remember my death. So they're remembering Jesus' death. They're celebrating the meaning of his death, the new covenant, which we know is about healing. The bread represents healing and the forgiveness of sins, the right gift of righteousness, and praying together. So these should all be part of a healthy Christian life. We should be studying God's word individually and together. We should be going deeper. I think the word fellowship here is koinonia. It means sharing unity, close association, partnership, participation, a society, a communion, a fellowship, contributory help, the brotherhood. So, you know, you've got these, in the military, you've got band of brothers, haven't you, where, you know, and I tend to find when you're engaging in mission and evangelism together, that's when relationships really get forged. You know, just turning up on a Sunday and that's the extent of our relationships is, you know, prevents them going as deep as they should. So I think we'll just stop there at verse 42, because there's a lot in these verses, and we'll pick up on those next week. So let's just go round. Any comments, questions, just to finish off this before we move into a time of prayer, and we'll finish at 8:30. So Jacob, any comments, thoughts, questions on what we've looked at tonight?
Unrelated, but the Torah, is that part of the Torah the Old Testament?
Yeah,
as we know.
The other way around, a part of the Old Testament is the Torah. So correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think it's the first five books. So what it's also known as the Pentateuch, which I think Latin is penta, is for five. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. And then they also have different Jewish word or Hebrew words for the prophets and the, you know, the Psalms, things like that.
I've got a Hebrew Bible at home.
Okay.
And it's totally different layout to ours.
Yeah.
You know, you've got the Torah, the writings, and the prophet, or the prophets and the writings.
Yeah. Yeah. So we've got everything that the Jews have got in the Old Testament, but we've kind of rearranged it a little bit and put it in a different order.
Like Chronicles and Kings are almost identical, but in the Jewish Bible, Chronicles are in the prophets and Kings are in the writings.
Okay. Yeah. And I've got an English translation called the Complete Jewish Bible. So I think in that they put the English books in the same order as the Hebrew books. I've got it upstairs. I'll bring it down next week. And every time there's a Jewish word in the New Testament, they put that in. So instead of Christ, which is a Greek word, really, Christos, they'll put Mashiach, which is like the... Obviously, it's in English, so but it sounds like the Hebrew word. And so they put that in. And when Jesus talks about the law, they'll say the Torah. You know, so
oh, that's what it means, then.
Yeah. So I'll bring it down next week, because if it's interesting to read that translation, to you just realise the Jewish roots of the faith is much more obvious when you're reading the Bible, because we've got so the New Testament's in Greek, then it's come to English, so we're like two steps away from the Jewish kind of culture, really.
Well, it went from Greek to Latin to English, didn't it?
Right.
So it's gone through two other languages.
Yeah. Yeah, the Vulgate was Latin, and I think John Wycliffe went back to the Hebrew and Greek, because I think he was a real clever scholar who knew that he was studying Hebrew and Greek, so he thought, right, let's go straight from that to English. But the Vulgate, I think the Catholic Church used the Vulgate Latin translation, which is why you get some discrepancies. Any other comments or questions, Jacob?
No.
Okay, Phil?
Just that it's great to not only read the Bible, but to study the Bible and have someone who knows it better than yourself to read through and add to your knowledge or correct your misinterpretations, whichever. You know.
Yeah.
Even if you think you know it, you still find new things.
Yes. Yeah, thank God for the internet now, because globally we can, you know, some of the people all over the world with Revelation, you can tap into them. Yeah. Any questions or comments, Cliff?
No, not really. I mean, that's to know he's just set. Yeah, he's just preaching the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, so
when you do, people get saved.
Amen.
Because it cuts them to the quick.
Yeah.
Sort of two-edged sword.
Yeah, that's right. And there's not many times when we get a crowd of 3,000 plus to listen to us. But, you know, I think, you know, one by one, I was inspired. My mum, she was staying overnight last night, is that, you know, she's always got these New Testaments in her handbag. And basically everyone she meets, she's going to offer them one. So, you know, I mean, I don't know how long she's been doing that, 10, 15, 20 years since she's been in the Gideons, but goodness knows how many she's got rid of. But she'd probably get up to 3,000, you know, before she gets time to go to heaven, the rate she's going. So, yeah, if we can't have a crowd, just have lots of individuals, just have an attitude, you know, try to get Jesus in the conversation or ask the Holy Spirit for words of knowledge and stuff like that.
Two modern ones, I think, Ryan Bonnke and
indeed, yeah, thank God for the evangelists who do get the crowds. And on the internet now, you can quite easily get millions of followers if you package it in an attractive way, or deal with interesting topics that get people. So that's another great opportunity.